I know that we all enjoy progress. We love to have progress, but sometimes the progress is defined as movement in whatever direction. As long as you're not the same as you were before, then progress is being made. Of course, that's a faulty conclusion. The syllogism that would lead you to that conclusion is not correct. It does matter what direction you're going into, and therefore we need to follow the leader. Follow the one who knows where he's going. The Lord Jesus Christ is clearly our master and our Lord. He is our leader, and we have the responsibility to follow him. And in reality, within the spiritual realm, the greatest leaders are the greatest leaders because they're the greatest followers. And you are a leader because you're adept at following Christ. And therefore, others have the confidence as they look at your life to see that you are following Christ, and therefore they can join you and know that because of the way by which you are demonstrating your ability to follow Christ, they say, I can follow them as they follow Christ. That's exactly what the Apostle Paul challenged us to do, that imitate me even as I imitate the Lord, as I follow the Lord, follow me. So there's that idea that leadership is essentially determined to be excellent by virtue of how avidly and faithfully and effectively you follow Christ. The best way that you can help others follow Christ is by following him yourself and then calling others to join you as you follow Christ. And that's really what we want to talk about. We want to talk about the fact that the scripture warns us that, you know, don't be many teachers knowing that they are under stricter judgment. Right? So you don't want to advance yourself as this great teacher of God and all things spiritual. That's not the moniker that you want to adopt. What you want to be known by is that here is a great follower of Jesus Christ, a follower of Jesus Christ, and then people will find confidence in you. We want to talk about this. Turn to Matthew chapter 28, and I have a great deal that I want to observe here from God's Word in Matthew chapter 28, and I want us to look at it carefully. The context is Jesus has risen from the dead, and the chief priests and the Pharisees developed a cover story, that would explain away the resurrection. They paid the guards to lie that his body had been stolen by his disciples and that the offense that such dereliction of duty would bring to the authorities, the chief priest says, don't worry about it, we'll pay them off. So even though you tell the story that they came and they stole them out from under your noses as you were posted there as a guard to ensure that did not happen, you just say that's what happened and we'll take care of you, don't worry about it. We'll lie for you. And verse 14 says, if this should come to the governor's ears, we will win him over, which basically means money, and keep you out of trouble. And they took the money and did as they had been instructed, and the story was widely spread among the Jews even to this day. So there was a rejection of the resurrection of Christ. There was a covering of the resurrection of Christ, a cover story that gave them the ability to deny the resurrection of Jesus Christ, and that became a very popular debunking of the resurrection, as Matthew says, and is to this day, which is when he was writing. So this was a very popular approach to denying the resurrection of Christ. Look at verse 16. But, see that? Adversative. But the 11 disciples proceeded to Galilee. This is the distinction between the unbeliever and the believer. The unbeliever denies the resurrection, explains it away, comes up with their own account, will live their lives independently of the realities of the resurrection of Jesus Christ. But disciples of Jesus Christ don't come up with alternative explanations for the glories of Christ, don't deny the realities of the resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ, but their entire lives are affected by the realities of the resurrection, which also incorporate the accomplishments of Jesus Christ on the cross for redemption. So the redemption of Christ as paid for at the cross, and then the victory over death and sin that is represented in the resurrection is what orders our lives. One thing that the church is consumed by is the reality of the resurrection and life that is available in the Lord Jesus Christ. That's what really makes us tick. It's the resurrection. Throughout the history of the church, you can preach that Jesus died. You can preach Jesus died all day long. You can say he died on the cross, he died for sins, he bled, his blood was shed for us. And people say, well, that's a great example of love, and that's a wonderful forfeiture of one for another, and that's selflessness, and they'll laud Jesus for the nobility of his work and his act. But then you say, and he raised from the dead. What? No! Get out! They say, that's stupid. Nobody can raise from the dead, you know that. I mean, that's death is the final conqueror, and they will often go into explanations of death being annihilationism and all these kinds of things to avoid the confrontation of their own soul by the fear of God. And so there's a complete rejection of the resurrection, because if you acknowledge the resurrection, then you acknowledge life after death. If you acknowledge life after death, then you acknowledge accountability. If you acknowledge accountability, you're in trouble. And so the resurrection of Jesus Christ is what really is the chicken bone that gets stuck crossways in the throat of anyone who is a rejecter of Christ and who is self-willed and is given to the pleasures of sin and so on. That they can't swallow that. And so the resurrection is the issue that causes great protest. Even on Mars Hill, when Paul was preaching on Mars Hill, and when he brought up the resurrection, they scoffed at him. Some says, we'll hear more, and then some believed. It was the resurrection that caused the reaction, either of rejection, of consideration, or ultimately of faith. The resurrection is the thing that really demarcated or distinguished between those who would believe and those who didn't. And so the 11 disciples are ordering their lives on the basis of the reality of the resurrection. Notice in verse 16, but the 11 disciples proceeded to Galilee, to the northern to the mountain which Jesus had designated. Why would they go there? They went there because Jesus had told them to go there and that he would meet them there after he rose from the dead. So they were ordering their lives on the basis of the reality of the resurrection, and they went as they were commanded. And so a couple of things that we see there is that one person who truly believes that Jesus Christ rose from the dead becomes very attentive to the instructions of the Lord Jesus. He told them, go to this mountain. And they went, which is the second. Not only are they attentive to the instructions of the Lord Jesus, but they are also obedient to the instructions of the Lord Jesus. So they pay attention to what he says, and they do what he says. That is the mark of a genuine believer. And that is all produced because of the power of the resurrection. And so they proceeded to Galilee in order to encounter the Lord. And so they went there. Now, verse 17, the first part of verse 17 is what I really want to focus in on this morning in this section. In verse 17, it says, when they saw him, they worshiped him. Why did they go to Galilee, to the mountain that Jesus had designated? Because they believed that he had risen from the dead, and they desired to see him. They desired to see him. The worship of the Lord Jesus Christ produces not only a desire to worship, but a desire for others to worship him as well. That's the mark of the true believer. That you're not satisfied just with your own worship of Christ. You yearn to see more people worshiping Christ. You desire others to worship him even as you worship him. And I want to talk to you about this priority of worship that Jesus Christ receives. And you see this beginning in verse 17 where it says, when they saw him. And you see there the perception of the glory of Christ. The perception of the glory of Christ. Now we know that God's desire, the desire of God, is to see his Son glorified. We know that. We recognize that God's desire is that all men everywhere repent of their sins and believe on the Lord Jesus Christ. It's his desire and it's his decree. It's his mandate. It's his command. The command is given throughout the scriptures whenever Christ is preached, that men repent and believe. Whenever Christ is lifted up, the command is repent and believe. That is God's desire. And God never commands what he does not desire. And so we understand that the command to repent and believe is the consummate expression of the desire of God with reference to his Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. God's desire is evident as he so promptly answered the prayers of Jesus that the Father would glorify him. Look at John 17. Turn back to John 17. And in John 17, Jesus prays. In John 17, 1, Jesus spoke these things, lifting his eyes up to heaven and said, Father, the hour has come. Glorify your Son, that the Son may glorify you, even as you gave him authority over all flesh, that to all whom you have given eternal life, he may give eternal life. This is eternal life, that they may know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom you have sent. I glorified you on the earth, having accomplished the work which you have given to me to do. Now, Father, glorify me together with yourself with the glory which I had with you before the world was. So Jesus, who always prays in the will of the Father, prays that the Father would glorify him and restore to him the glory that he had before the world was. And God wasted no time at all in answering Jesus' prayer. Look at Romans chapter 1. Romans chapter 1, and you can see where God responds to the prayer of Christ, where in Romans 1, he's referring to the gospel of God that was promised long beforehand, in verse 2, through the prophets and the Holy Scriptures concerning his Son, who was born of a descendant of David according to the flesh. Look at verse 4. Who is declared the Son of God with power by the resurrection from the dead, according to the Spirit of holiness, Jesus Christ our Lord. Declared to be the Son of God with power by the resurrection of Jesus Christ. And so we recognize that God glorified his Son, exalted him, and gave him a name that is above every name, that at the name of Jesus, every knee should bow and every tongue confess that Jesus is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. So he delighted in the glory of his Son, the glorification of his Son. He declared him to be the Son of God with power through the resurrection of the dead. He has exalted him as he ascended and seated him at his right hand. He is interested in the Son being glorified. We're told that in Acts chapter 2, verse 36, that God has made Jesus, as the resurrection occurs, God has made Jesus both Lord and Christ. Paul declares, as I mentioned, that God has highly exalted Jesus and given him a name that is above every name. In Philippians chapter 2, verses 9 through 11, we see that. In fact, God's command is that even the angels, those made superior to mankind, worship the Lord Jesus Christ. Hebrews chapter 1, the angels are commanded by God to worship the Lord Jesus Christ in Hebrews 1, 6. And when he again brings the firstborn into the world, he says, and let all the angels of God worship him. So God has ordered the angels to worship Christ. He has ordered mankind to worship Christ. God has exalted Christ. He has declared him to be the Son of God with power. He has answered the prayer of Jesus that he would be glorified. And there is a tremendous desire on the part of God, and that desire is so great. The desire of the Father is so great for his Son to be glorified that all men are commanded to worship Christ, that everyone who refuses to do so will know his full wrath. Look at Romans chapter 1. Romans chapter 1, where the wrath of God is described against all who are suppressing the truth. In verse 18, for the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who suppress the truth in unrighteousness, because that which is known about God is evident within them, for God has made it evident to them. For since the creation of the world, his invisible attributes, his eternal power, and his divine nature have been clearly seen, being understood through what has been made, so that they are without excuse. And even though they knew God, they did not honor him as God or give thanks, but they become futile in their speculations, and their foolish heart was darkened. Professing to be wise, they became fools and exchanged the glory of the incorruptible God for an image in the form of corruptible man and of birds and of four-footed animals and crawling creatures. Therefore, God has given them over in the lusts of their flesh to impurity so that their bodies would be dishonored among them. For they exchanged the truth of God and his glory for a lie and worshipped and served the creature rather than the Creator, who is blessed forever. Amen. So God has promised everyone who refuses to acknowledge the glory of God and refuses to bring glory to God and honor God, his wrath will be unreserved and full against them. And Christ is the one that God has glorified and restored to that glory. So God's obvious desire is that all men everywhere bring glory to Christ. We have been saved in order ultimately to bring glory to the Lord Jesus Christ, which then the Lord Jesus Christ is going to turn over and provide to the Father in honor to the Father. So Christ honors the Father even as we honor Christ, and thereby de facto we are honoring the Father as we pursue and bring glory to the Lord Jesus Christ. And so God's clear desire is that his Son be honored and glorified. That's what he's interested in. And so these disciples are doing the will of God by seeking the glory of Christ and having a desire to see that glory. But not only is it the desire of God, that would be enough to cause us to want to glorify Christ, but the Spirit of God has instilled with every believer a delight in bringing glory to Christ. It is the delight of the believer. The response by the disciples in this passage back in Matthew chapter 28, notice it says, when they saw him, they worshiped him. An example of the heart of the believer. Whereas the great dread of the unbeliever is to come into the presence of God. The scriptures describe the unbeliever as when they come into the presence of God as the one from whose face heaven and earth does flee, right? From the presence of God. The great pleasure for the believer is to enjoy the presence of the Lord Jesus Christ, to see him in his glory and to worship him. It is the great delight. Revelation chapter 6 tells us about this. In Revelation 6, where in verse 16, the scripture says this, with reference to those who are the unbeliever. They said to the mountains and to the rocks, fall on us and hide us from the presence of him who sits on the throne and from the wrath of the Lamb. For the great day of their wrath has come. Who is able to stand? Well, we understand that the ultimate answer to the question is all those who believe in the Lord Jesus Christ as Savior. They are able to stand. In fact, we are made to stand in the presence of Christ to the glory of God. Revelation 20 also talks about this in verse 11, where it says, then I saw a great white throne and him who sat on it, from whose presence earth and heaven fled away, and no place was found for them. So the great dread of the unbeliever is to be in the presence of God. But the fulfillment of the heart of the believer is to be able to honor the Lamb and to fall before him in worship and in praise. It's interesting, just as an aside, a little detail. You ever notice that in the scriptures, whenever a believer encounters God, he falls on his face in worship? And whenever the ungodly come into the presence of God, they fall backward. It's interesting. Remember in the Garden of Gethsemane, when they came to arrest Jesus, and he says, whom do you seek? They said, Jesus of Nazareth. And then he uses the name Jehovah. He said, I am. And what happened? The entire Roman cohort, together with all the chief priests and the scribes, fell backwards to the ground as they encountered Christ and the power and glory of Christ. The ungodly fall backward. But every time you see the righteous encountering God, they fall on their faces before him in homage, adoration, reverence. There's a difference. When you see people falling backwards at the presence of God, it's because of the lack of faith. When you see them believing, they're falling forward. But that's the great joy of the believer, is to fall before the Lord in honor and worship and adoration. It's a tremendous delight. The immediate reflex of the believer when they come into the presence of Christ is to fall before him. Look at Matthew chapter 14. Matthew chapter 14 as an example. Let's look at this in Matthew 14. In verse 33, as Jesus walks on the water and he gets into the boat, in verse 32, the wind stops and those who were in the boat worshiped him. You are certainly God's son. The word worship means, for worship literally means to bow your face to the ground. So they bowed their face to the bottom of the boat, is what this refers to, is bowing their face to the ground. In John 20, verse 28, similar thing is found after we see the resurrection. In John 20, 28, Thomas answered as he encounters the Christ, and he says to him, "My Lord and my God." He worships the Lord, "My Lord and my God." That's the reflex of the believer when you come into the presence of Jesus Christ, is to worship, is to fall before him, is to worship him. This experience of spiritual stimulation and worship because you are in the presence of Jesus Christ becomes the yearning of the heart of the believer, the desire to see Christ, the desire to worship him, exalt him, honor him, extol him. It's why we want to sing. It's hard for a person who truly senses the relationship of the Lord Jesus Christ, the presence of the Lord Jesus Christ, to keep your mouth shut when it comes to worship. Even if you sound like a croaking frog when you sing, you can't stop. You have to do it. You have to make a sound. Why? Because he is worthy of it, and you know it. And you feel that somehow you convey to him unworthiness if you keep your mouth shut. And so the heart of the believer is to worship, is to make the sound. You sound like Kermit when you worship the Lord. It's beautiful to him. Croak on, brother. Croak on. He's worthy, and it's the way by which you display the worthiness of the Lord Jesus Christ as you worship. 1 Peter chapter 1, if you turn over there, 1 Peter chapter 1, there is this concept given to us in verse 8, where it says, "And though you have not seen him, you love him. And though you do not see him now, but believe in him," what do? "You greatly rejoice with joy inexpressible and full of glory." That's the heart of the believer, is this, I have this joy that's like, it's choked out by the tube called my larynx and throat that only so much can get through, but there's so much more there than what is coming out. That's the yearning of the heart of the true believer, to worship Christ, to see him extolled, exalted, delighted in, honored, exalted. That's the heart of the believer. When they saw him, they worshiped him. You can't see Christ and yawn. It just doesn't happen. Doesn't happen. When you see Christ, your desire is to exalt him, magnify him, worship him, fall before him, sing to him, delight in him. 1 John chapter 3 is an expression of what often we share, which is an incredulity at the privilege. 1 John chapter 3, "See how great a love the Father has bestowed on us, that we should be called the children of God, and such we are. For this reason, the world does not know us, because it did not know him. Beloved, now we are the children of God, and it has not yet appeared what we will be, but we know when he appears, we will be like him, because we will see him just as he is. And everyone who has this hope fixed on him purifies himself just as he is pure." What is the yearning of the believer? What is the yearning of the believer? To see him. To see him. We want to see Christ. That's exactly what is said in the scriptures, as John 20, 29 tells us, where in 20, 29, it says, Jesus said to him, "Because you have seen me, have you believed? Blessed are those who did not see and yet believe." There is this ability to see Christ with the eye of faith. Even though we don't see him physically, he doesn't appear to us in a vision, or there's no phantom that shows up that we see Christ. Yet we see him through the eyes of faith through his word. And whenever Christ is seen, whenever he is perceived, whenever there is this awareness, which is the word back in Matthew 28, verse 17, when they saw him, the word saw there literally means to perceive by sight or of the eye. And another meaning to it is to become aware or to notice. To notice. Whenever you notice Christ, whenever you become aware of Christ, there is a seeing of Christ. There is an aroma of Christ that when you get a whiff of it, that olfactory stimulation causes you, your heart to leap. I have an eau de toilette that I wear and have worn for decades, actually. I have the same one. I've gotten, you know, you say, well, that's kind of boring. You know, don't you ever change your scent? And I said, no, I don't. And the reason I don't is because I want my kids to associate that with me. Right? And I want my grandkids to associate that with me. So that, you're going to sleep in Papa's bed? You can smell Papa. Can't you smell Papa? And my grandson will go, yeah. But there's that association on my pillow, right, with me. When there's a scent of someone for whom you have affection, there's all of a sudden a piqued interest, a desire. And there are times when we get a whiff of Christ in the Word. We smell him. We perceive him in the Word. And that stirs our hearts to worship him. Where we see his heart, we see his work, we see him in each other. We see Christ in each other. As you are epistles, known and read of all men, displaying Christ and Christ-likeness. And we rejoice, and we're more fond of Christ because of what we see him doing in each other, in our own hearts, to transform us, to change us. Even as he who has this hope of seeing Christ resulting in being transformed into the same image, that hope causes us to purify ourselves, even as he is pure. So we keep our eye on him, we look at him, we perceive him. And whenever we see Christ, it results in our desire to worship him. Our joy as believers is to be given the eyes to see him, the ears to hear him, the illumination by the Holy Spirit of our hearts and our minds to the presence of Christ, to the work of Christ, to the words of Christ, to the glory of Christ. We'll begin to see evidences of Christ all around us. And that glimpse, that whiff, that view of Christ will always produce in the believer worship of Christ. Worship of Christ. Look at 2 Corinthians chapter 3, which is a marvelous description of this whole process summarized in, as only God can do, in one brief verse. 2 Corinthians chapter 3 and verse 18, where the scriptures say this: but we all, with an unveiled face, beholding as in a mirror the glory of the Lord Jesus Christ, are being transformed into the same image from glory to glory, just as from the Lord the Spirit. What's that saying? Is that when we behold in the scriptures the glory of the Lord, that changes us, transforms us from one level of glory to the next, and then that level of glory to the next, until we progressively are fully conformed to the image of Christ, which will be perfected when we see him, right? That's what 1 John says. 1 John says that we will be like him, for we shall see him as he is. And therefore, as we see Christ as he is in the scriptures, in the degree that God's Spirit illumines and allows us to see him in the scriptures, we are incrementally transformed into that same image. So we see him in the Word, we worship him, we're compelled by him, we're transformed from that level of glory to the next level of glory, to the next level of glory, and our lives are essentially a journey, upward journey of conformity to Christ, transformation to Christ, that thing to which we've been predestined, to be conformed to the image of Christ. And it's incrementally accomplished as we see Christ and worship him, which is to have an affect, allow our souls to be stimulated and transformed through the glimpses of Christ that we gain. The true believer, when they see Christ, they worship him. So often our Bible reading and our Bible study become academic exercises that matter very little. We drag our eyes across the page, we check our little box, and we say, okay, I've spent time in the Word of God. You didn't spend time in the Word of God until you are so eager to see Christ that you find him somewhere in what you're reading. How does that bring you to Christ? Where do you see him? What glimpse do you get of Christ? What aroma do you get? Do you get a whiff of Christ somewhere? Do you get a glimpse of Christ somewhere? Do you see him somewhere that would take you to the next level of glory one step at a time as you observe Christ, as you perceive him in the Word, as the Holy Spirit opens your eyes, that you perceive and you become aware of Christ in the Word? That's caused you to go, awesome! He's awesome! And worshiping him. It isn't like, all right, well, I'm supposed to read John 19, 1 to 30 today. So you read John 19, 1 to 30. Okay. But I really need to study chemistry. So let's get this done. How boring, how doldrum a life that is versus when you see him, you worship him. That's what we find here. And these are prerequisites for helping other people follow Christ. You've got to be a person who is following Christ. I mean following Christ, knowing Christ, worshiping Christ, delighting in Christ. That brings you to the issue of the worthiness. That's really what we're looking at, the praising the worthiness of Christ. That's where we come. You can see the humility of the saints. These disciples were so impacted by their perception of the glory of the risen Christ that they immediately worshiped him. Like I mentioned, this term worship comes from two Greek words. One means to kiss. The other means to kiss before, pros. The prefix is literally means to or toward. So it's to kiss toward is basically what it means. It conveys an attitude of complete humility and affection, as one would prostrate oneself before an honored person so that they would kiss either their feet or the hem of their garment. Have you ever heard the phrase, oh man, if you can work that out, I'd kiss your feet. Have you ever heard that phrase? No? I got to hang out with different people, apparently. It's an old phrase. You know, if you could get me tickets for the game, I'd kiss your feet. That's an old phrase. You guys are young. I just made you older, right? But that's an old phrase. And what does it mean? It means I'd worship you. I'd adore you. I'd humble myself before you. If you could do that, I would. You're worthy of my total humiliation and willingness to kiss your feet. It came to be used of one's response to deity, as one would bow or prostrate oneself before God in reverence and honor of him. And so it came to mean worship. That's the etymology of the word, how it came to be used in its connotations. It's the confession that one is unworthy of the privilege of being in the presence of one who is great and greatly to be praised. It's not a reference to the physical act of bowing, really, although there's a connotation that is there. But really, the essence of it is the heart of humility that comes before the Lord and humbles oneself in order to magnify the worthiness of the object before you. John 3:30, the Baptist said, "He must increase, and I must decrease." That's this heart of worship, the humility of the saints as we approach the Lord. It's all about His worthiness. It's about what He has done. It's about who He is. It's about how He has affected our lives, that He's gotten us far more than tickets to the game. He's given us eternal life. He's delivered us from association with sin, that God disassociates us from our sin so that they're no longer relevant in the way God treats us. He has done that. None of us have attained that on our own. We haven't gained such stature before God where He would let it go or let it slide. No, Christ has gained that stature in the eyes of God for us by paying for our sins. And we would kiss His feet. As He comes to us and appears to us, we would fall before Him, our faces pressed to the ground, begging that if we're unworthy to kiss His feet, perhaps just the hem of His garment would do. But we fall before Him in abject humility, honoring the Savior. It's not a matter of humbling oneself alone, that's not the point. But the magnifying of Christ, that makes worship what it is. We just don't humble ourselves and think we've worshiped. We haven't worshiped until, in humility, we magnify Him. We extol Him. In fact, without an awareness of the glories of Christ, sinful man is not motivated to humble himself. No man is going to humble himself until he encounters the glories of Christ. However, when we encounter the glories of Christ, like these believers who were in Galilee at the mountain appointed by the Lord, and when they saw Him, they worshiped Him. When we encounter the glory of Christ, our reflex is to fall before Him in humility and give expression to our sentiment of adoration and praise, just like these did. It becomes about Him. It's about Him. It's about His worthiness. We become dismissive of us, and we're consumed with Him. We count all things as loss. All the laudable achievements to which we would otherwise point, we become dismissive of them, and they become irrelevant to us in comparison to Christ and His accomplishment. Look at Philippians chapter 3. In Philippians 3, there is this great statement that our older brother in the faith provides us, Paul. In Philippians 3, look at verse 7. "But whatever things were gained to me, those things I have counted as loss for the sake of Christ. More than that, I count all things to be loss in view of the surpassing value of knowing Christ Jesus my Lord, for whom I have suffered the loss of all things and count them but rubbish, so that I may gain Christ." Verse 10, "that I may know Him in the power of His resurrection and the fellowship of His sufferings, being conformed to His death, in order that I may attain to the resurrection of the dead." It's all about Christ and what He has done. That is the heart of the believer. That's where we go. I mean, we can waltz in here and say, "Man, I really hit it this week. I had victory over sin. I have been charitable, I've encouraged folks, I gave up a seat on the bus. I really am really a great picture of what it is to be a Christian. I mean, you can really look at me. Hey, look at me. I mean, I'm really great." And then you encounter Christ. You see Christ. And you go, "Oh my word, that stuff is garbage compared to Him." And your reflex is to humble yourself and say, "No, that matters. He matters." And it's all about Christ, His accomplishment, His work. The act of worship that does not include personal humility and delight in the magnifying of Christ and his worthiness is not true worship. I tell our church that any worship service that you go out saying, "I feel so good," we've failed. It's not about feeling good. Any worship service that is worth itself is a worship service that people are leaving saying, "Isn't he awesome?" It's about Christ. It's about his glory. And of course, we feel good when he is honored as believers. What compels us to do this is our awareness of what Christ has done for us on the cross. The cross and the work of Christ thereon is the fuel that drives our worship. It's the example of supreme love that causes us to respond to him in love. John 15, 18 says, "Greater love is no man than this, that a man would lay down his life for his friend." 1 John 4, 19 talks about we love because he first loved us. It's the initiating love of Christ that compels us to worship him. It's the love of Christ that constrains us, the scripture says, that compels us, that draws us, that fuels our adoration of him. It's the content of the worship that occurs in heaven as well. Look at Revelation 5, 9. Revelation 5, 9, notice what it says. It says, "Worthy are you to take the book and to break its seals, for you were slain and purchased for God with your blood men from every tribe and tongue and people and nation. You have made them to be a kingdom and priests to our God, and they will reign upon the earth." What love that we have been redeemed through the slaying of Christ and his willingness to lay down his life for us. It's the theme of the worship that's happening in heaven. They're worshiping because he was slain and redeemed us. Look at verse 12. "Worthy is the Lamb that was slain to receive power and riches and wisdom and might and honor and glory and blessing." Again, that was the Lamb that was slain, his death for us, his love for us, as it was displayed through his death, that brings the worship, that stokes the fires. This is why Paul declares that his message focus primarily upon Jesus Christ and him crucified, is what 1 Corinthians chapter 2, verse 2 says. This is the heart of worship. To be overwhelmed with a gratitude for Christ and what he has done for you on the cross that has reconciled you to God, thereby opening your eyes to all of the perfections of God so that what he has done ushers you into the sanctuary of who he is, and you're consumed. Worship is sometimes difficult. It's hard work because we work hard at dismissing all the competing thoughts and priorities and concerns and values and idols that exist in our lives. We're thinking about her, or we're thinking about that special hymn, the male pronoun, not song, but hymn. And Christ is like a foggy, yeah, he's an also-ran thing going on here. You come into worship and you're coming straight from work, or a concern about work, and you're consumed in your mind with solutions and options and alternatives and factors and resources, and you're just like, and you're, you know, you are beautiful beyond description, but that last page on that report was not right. And there are times when we need to strip away and agonize and strive in worship to make sure that Christ is sanctified as Lord in our hearts, and we worship him with a heart that's full and free. And there's a passion that we must preserve and respect, that the Spirit of God, we know that the Spirit of God is stoking such a thing in us, because the Spirit of God's entire career is the magnification of Christ. That's his entire career. And so the passion for the exaltation of Christ becomes ours. There's pleasure in discipleship, in following Christ, in worshiping Christ, when our decreed purpose is fulfilled in our quickened pursuits, the decreed purpose of God is that we all would glorify His Son, His decreed purpose, and that becomes our quickened pursuit, where we're doing what it is that God desires that we do. Worshiping Jesus Christ thereby becomes the zenith of our existence, the high point of our lives, the most significant thing that we have ever done or will ever do. As this earnest pursuit of unquenchable passion that craves the glories of Christ is fed, and we know the delight of a craving soothed and sated through the Spirit's work, our personal zeal for His glory causes us to become examples of what it means to truly believe, an example that creates interest by others as people see our lives. Our lives become luminous and radiant. They're points of adoration where Jesus Christ is exalted through our words as we proclaim His excellencies, whether it's in a group setting of all believers or whether it's through our lives in the midst of a darkened world wherein we serve as bright lights of the world. As our lives are being constantly and consistently, albeit somewhat incrementally, conformed to the image of Christ, people observe the very image of the one that we worship being fashioned in us as we are conformed to His image through our repeated glimpses and whiffs and views of Christ through His word as we worship Him. There is a great delight in the heart of the worshiper when they are able to assist others in worshiping Jesus as well. This is the predisposition of disciple making. We don't make disciples because they're going to hell. That's not why we make disciples. We don't try to deliver people from hell. That's not our motive. Our motive is that we want people to see the worthiness of Christ and worship Him. This is the disposition that causes us to be eager to make disciples. That is, to help other people become worshipers of Christ as we are. We have found the apex of existence. We have found what it means to be alive. It means to know Christ, to walk with Christ, to see Christ, to worship Christ. And there is never more of life that is extant than when we are worshiping Him. And we want others to live. We want others to have eternal life, which is to know God and His Son, Jesus Christ, as Jesus Himself so defined eternal life in John 17. We don't share the gospel because we have to. It's an obligation. We're accountable for it. No, but because doing so points to the worthiness of the one that we worship. We witness because He's worthy of other people knowing about Him. Our global mission efforts occur because our great desire is for those who have been chosen as worshipers would be brought into the sanctuary of faith so that they might worship the worthy one even as we do. That's why we go. Our personal evangelism is the effort, as the old Moravian saying goes, to win for the Lamb the glory of the cross. We sing an old hymn, I don't know if you know it, "Oh, for a thousand tongues to sing my great Redeemer's praise." You know that song? I got bad news. You got one tongue. But that heart, "Oh, for a thousand tongues," means that you have 999 souls to win that'll join you. And then your thousand tongues are singing your great Redeemer's praise. That's the heart of evangelism. That's the heart of making disciples. That's the heart of helping others follow Christ. Not because of them and their need, albeit it's great, but because of the worthiness of the one that they would then worship if you win them. And He is worthy of it and more. our discipling other believers is so that they might become all the more capable of bringing glory to Christ. So you win them and they become worshipers. Well, you can help them become even better worshipers. You can help them grow rich in faith and deeper in their awareness of the glories of Christ. You can help them see Him more fully and freely, and so you seek to influence them in their relationship with Him. So it's not over when they repent. It's not over until they're like Him, which will be fully accomplished when they see Him as He is. And your great joy is to see the incremental changes in those with whom you're working to bring them into greater conformity to Christ, because Christ is worthy of it. In this sense, the Great Commission is not a coercion of lethargic professors of Christianity to do something. It is essentially the release of energy that cannot be restrained, a pouring of incendiary upon a raging passion for the glory of Christ. When you love Christ, you see Christ, you're a worshiper of Christ. You don't have to be told, go and make disciples, as like, oh, I hadn't thought about that. Well, I guess I could. Well, I'm not really gifted at it. I mean, I'm not really an evangelist. I mean, I don't know that much. What do I know? It's not for me. I'm going to let other people do that. I'm going to let other people make disciples. I'll just worry about myself. What? Do you know Christ? Is He worthy? To know Christ is the desire for Him to be glorified, not only with your own mouth, but in the mouth of anyone else that you can pull into a relationship with Christ through the power of the Spirit of God, through the work of the Spirit using the Word of God to quicken a dead soul that is alienated from God, who does not know Christ, and see Him reconciled to God through Christ and become a worshiper of this great one. This one who is worthy, that you can't wait for more people to know. When Jesus said, go and make disciples, it wasn't to an unwilling group of people that would need persuasion, but to people who were passionate worshipers who actually had to be told to wait. Look at Acts chapter 1. Acts chapter 1. Gathering them together in verse 4, He commanded them not to leave Jerusalem, but to wait for what the Father had promised. Why did He have to do that? Because He had a group of people so enthused and so aware of His worthiness that they wanted everybody to know about it, and they were about to break out of the huddle and go everywhere to tell people about it. And Jesus says, hold on, wait. I command you not to leave. But, I command you not to leave until you receive the Holy Spirit. You think you're hot now. You wait until you get the Spirit of God. And when you get the Spirit of God, the gates of hell will not be able to prevail. There'll be no stopping you. You'll go into all the world. And you'll make disciples. So these ones to whom He gives this great commission aren't people who are like yawning, saying, you know, you got to do, if you're a Christian, you got to do something. Go and make disciples. Well, you know, I don't know if that's my gift. I don't know. I don't have time. I'm in, you know, I've got school. I've got this relationship I'm in. I've got this, you know, kid that takes my attention. That was not the context of believers. The believer was, it's all about Christ, His worthiness, His glory, and the desire for other people to know about it. What about you? Are you so greatly passionate about the worthiness of Christ that you have a desire that others would come to know and follow Him, worship Him, obey Him, identify with Him, confess Him, and tell others about Him as well? Is that you? I'm not sure if that's not you. I wonder, do you worship Him? I mean, I'm not talking about, do you come to church? I'm not talking about, do you sing on pitch loudly? I'm not asking whether you close your eyes and you hold your head tilted backward in sanctity. Whether you sway back and forth or raise a hand or two. It's not worship. It's not worship. It can reflect a heart of worship. Those things are not evil or wrong, but that's not worship. The worship of Jesus Christ is able to be assessed on the basis of how deeply and irresistibly a yearning exists for others to know him. That's when you know you're a worshiper. And that is the priority of discipleship. You'll never be a disciple maker until you are a worshiper of Jesus Christ. And if you are a worshiper of Jesus Christ, you will be a disciple maker. You know why? Because Jesus said it this way. Again, powerfully succinct. And I close with this. Follow me, and I will make you fishers of men. Thank you, Father, for the example that you provide us here. Even as we get into this passage of the Great Commission, we see the priority of discipleship evidenced in the heart of these believers, who, in contrast to those who dismissed the resurrection, believed and followed the commands of Christ and assembled together in the mountain, hoping to see Christ. And when they saw him, they worshiped him. And then the Great Commission provides the permission for them to take the message that was so zealously present, to spread the word of him. He gave them permission to go. Thank you, Father, for the work that you do in our lives to allow us to see the worthiness of Christ. And I pray that we would be zealously affected thereby, and we would have that old heart. Oh, for 1,000 tongues to sing my great Redeemer's praise. Help the 999 others to be reached out to by us. To the glory of Christ, we pray these things. Amen.